The book of James this morning, if you would. James chapter 2. We've been in this series in the book of James, and so we're going to pick up here this morning. James chapter 2, if you would, please. If you're visiting and you need a Bible, there's some back in the sound booth. They can help you out with that. Just see them back there or wave at the usher at the back door. Brother Morgan back there will fix you up with one if you are in need of one. All right, well, we've been in the book of James, as I said. We've already covered chapter 1. We started into chapter 2 last time. We've been talking about a living faith, and we've seen so far a living faith in the face of testing. Even living faith needs to grow, and I wish it were not so, but our living faith oftentimes only grows under testing, and so we saw that. Then we saw a living faith in relationship to the temptation to sin, and so we dealt with that. And then last week we started dealing with a living faith and how it affects others. A living faith and how it affects relationships. And this is a longer passage that I couldn't get to all of it last week. And so we're going to pick that thought up this week. Going to review just a little bit and overlap some of what we talked about last week. Maybe add a little bit to what we talked about last week. So if a little bit sounds familiar, that's because I'm going to try to sew last week together with this week. And I was going to do all of it last week, but you could not have listened fast enough for me to have done it all last week and us get out of here at any kind of time. So we're going to pick it up today. But we'll go back up to verse 1 of chapter 2 and read this whole section again, and then we'll get into it. James chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name, or that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced," or convicted, in other words, "of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown or showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Aren't you glad that the mercy of God can overcome, rejoice against judgment? I'm glad that if we come to know him as our Savior, we can have mercy rather than judgment. So praise the Lord for that. Well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get started on a living faith's effect on relationships and finish up the scriptures that we read anyway in chapter 2. Father, we are indeed thankful to be able to gather today. We have some who are sick and dealing with different issues, and so we pray that you'll comfort them. Help us to be thankful always for our health if we're able to be here today, and we're so thankful for that. But we do pray that you'll be with the services today. Help us as we go through this passage, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts, whether it be preventative or corrective, or if we just need to be encouraged to keep doing the right thing, that you'll do that. We pray especially if there might be someone here today who's never been born again. They've never experienced regeneration, conversion, never been saved. Pray that you'd speak to their heart especially. And even though this is not a message aimed at that subject, I have no doubt your Holy Spirit can certainly take it and make application as he sees fit. And so we just pray again that you help us to be in the room this morning mentally. Help us to put the thoughts of the day aside for a while and focus on your word for a few minutes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing for God's word this morning. All right, if you're ready to go, say amen. All right, well, as I said, James has been talking about how a living faith is not just supposed to affect the person who has it, not just supposed to affect the person who possesses a living faith, but it's also supposed to affect those around us. It's supposed to affect those that we come in contact with. What good is faith if it doesn't affect others? in our life. And the first thing that he said about all of this was that our faith, the living faith, was to affect others, and it was to be without partiality. He says in verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord of glory with respect of persons. Now, whether James was seeing it happening in the church or not, or whether he was just using it for an example, James here uses the example of wealth. He says you're not supposed to treat people differently. Our faith is not supposed to impact people differently based on their financial status, based on who they are financially. James says there's no room for that inside the New Testament church. And he says in verse 2, if there come into your assembly a man wearing a goodly apparel, and we treat him differently than the poor man who comes into our assembly, he says, of course, we are being partial in ourselves. And he says, that is not right. Come on, say amen. That is not right. Now, James used financial status as an example, but he's going to go on in this text this morning, and he's going to address partiality of any kind, because there's not supposed to be any partiality related to an individual's person. And so James is going to cover that in more detail in just a minute. Now, as I said last week, and I want to be clear about this, as I said last week, when it comes to being within the church, people are treated differently within the church. When it comes to opportunities and responsibilities and leadership and so forth, they're treated differently. They're treated differently, not based on financial status or color or whatever it may be, but they're treated differently based on a person's faithfulness, spiritual growth, doctrinal agreement, submissive spirit, loyalty, so forth. Those are tests when it comes to opportunities within the New Testament church, but never ever is a person's financial status, the color of their skin, their nationality, whatever it may be, those are not supposed to be tests. Say amen. Within the New Testament, within the New Testament church. Now, James warned us that when we are partial toward other people based on their person, based on, I'm not going to keep saying race, well, there's no race, color, nationality, financial, I'm not going to keep saying that. Just hear that when I say a person's individual, an individual's person, all right? So, with that in mind, James warns us that when we're partial toward someone because of their person, we're doing several things, none of which are good. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, first of all, when we do that, when we're partial toward someone based on their person, he says this, he says, we are being partial in verse 4. He says this, within ourselves, he says, are ye not partial within yourselves? Now, I don't want to go back into all of this, but partial here is defined as to judge or to evaluate. And so, in other words, when we do so, we have presumed to appoint ourselves concerning who has value and who does not have value when it comes to the work of God. He says, in other words, we have become partial in our own heart, within us. We have appointed ourselves as judge as to who we should care about and who we shouldn't care about, who has value to God, who God doesn't have value before God, who God cares about and who God doesn't care about. So he says, we're not supposed to be partial within ourselves. Then secondly, he says this, when we become partial due to someone's person, he says in verse 4, and we just touched on this last week, he says, we become judges of evil thoughts. Now again, that doesn't refer to judging other people's evil thoughts, because that's impossible. I can't judge other people's thoughts. I'm not disappointed that I don't know what everybody's thinking about me. Amen. Or about somebody else. And so we're not judges of evil thoughts in that sense. The word evil here characterizes my judgment. So in other words, when I'm partial towards someone because of something about them, because of their person, my thinking, my judgment of this is evil. So in other words, we're doing evil. We're exercising evil judgment because this is not what God has called us to do. So evil thoughts characterizes my thinking, not what they're thinking. So he says, this is wrong. Amen. Then thirdly, often when we're partial, we tend to discount the very people God's heart goes out to when they love him. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to them that love him? And so James says sometimes, or many times, or often, however long, when we're partial towards someone based on their person, based on their financial status or how they're dressed or what they look like, he says many times we're discounting the very people whose heart God goes out to. And what happens is we discount them, but sometimes then we focus on those who may be wealthy, who may have more, whose person may seem better at first glance, but yet whose love for God isn't genuine. So he says we can't just look at somebody be partial toward them based on their person, because in doing so, we might be discounting the very person who has a tremendous love for God and a tremendous love for the things of God, while giving deference to somebody whose love isn't genuine or it's a love of convenience. And so he says, this is wrong, that we shouldn't do this, all because of our estimation of their person. And then he says this fourthly, he says that when we're partial toward people based on arbitrary things about their person, we're belittling and disrespecting them. He says in verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. He says we're disrespecting someone when we are discounting them, when we're partial toward them, because they might not have the finances we do, they might not have the education we do, they may not have the dress that we do. He says we're disrespecting them, and we're not called to disrespect people. Come on, amen. Come on, help me out, amen. We're not supposed to do that. And so he says when we're partial toward people based on these arbitrary things, we're belittling them and we're disrespecting them. And probably maybe the most serious one is this, that when we're partial toward people based on their person alone, we're not only belittling them, but we're also belittling the worthy name of God by whose name we are called. Because it belittles God when we belittle those that God cares about. Amen. Whose heart goes out to. He talks about the wealthy in verse 7. Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called. We do the same thing when we belittle the very people that the wealthy would belittle. Does that make sense to us? So he says when we're partial toward people, we're doing all of these things and none of them are good. Now, let me say this one more time. Because the world has influenced people's thinking so much so when it comes to this subject that people's thinking is all fouled up when it comes to this thing of preference and partiality. So let me be clear that when it comes to not being partial of our treatment toward people, I mean this. We do not have to accept or tolerate or ignore people's sinful behavior. Amen. We're talking about someone's person. So we don't have to tolerate sinful behavior. We don't have to ignore people's sinful behavior. We don't have to accept, tolerate, or support people's bad decisions that they keep making repeatedly over and over and over. We don't have to accept people's wrong doctrinal beliefs, people's doctrinal errors. I said last week we're a church, not a coffee shop Bible study. So we have a set of beliefs. We don't have to tolerate doctrinal error. We don't have to do that. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but in verse 8, he says these things are to be done according to the scriptures. We are to be impartial in our treatment of people's persons, but we're to do it according to the scriptures. And so we don't have to accept these things, but we are never to be partial to anyone based on their person, based on their finances, based on their education. And when we are, we're not only wronging them, but we're also wronging the name of our God as well. We make him look bad as well. Now, I said last time that in churches like ours, and I'll get on to the newer part, in churches like ours, partiality so many times is not based on the color of someone's skin. It's not based on their financial status. So many times when it comes to churches like ours and independent Baptist churches, so many times we're partial because someone's condition, someone's situation makes us uncomfortable. We're uncomfortable in dealing with someone. And I said this last week, and I'll stand by it. When you look at the way people are today, you know, with the way people look and the piercings and the tattoos and the hair color and just on and on it goes, we look at those people and sometimes that makes us uncomfortable. Yeah. Oh, come on, it's okay to amen. You know it does. It makes us uncomfortable. And sometimes we shy away from telling those people about Christ and dealing with them because it makes us uncomfortable. And so whether it's finances or whether it's the color of someone's skin or whether it's their education or their rank, none of it really matters. We're not to be partial in any of those ways, because God cares about even those people. Amen. He cares about them. Now, again, we don't have to accept their sin. We don't have to let somebody just do something because they're in the church, because that's based on doctrine and other issues. But when it comes to someone's person, we're not supposed to be partial. Amen. Now, James next drills down on this subject even more, and he takes it beyond just partiality based on a person's wealth or lack of it in verse 8 and 9. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he says, ye do well. And then in verse 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and you are are convinced of the law as transgressors. So James drills down on this a little bit more, and in verse 8, it's almost as if James says this, you are being partial toward the rich. You are being partial toward those who have wealth, and this is not right. And it's almost as if James could hear them say this, well, the rich, you know, they need to be saved too. I mean, they need to know Christ too. And of course, that's absolutely true. And so James, to a degree, I guess, commends them when he says, and he says, well, insofar as you care about them, you do well. Of course, the way they're going about it was wrong, but he says, it's good if you do care about them and you do care about their souls. And so as far as you are going, then he says, you are doing well, at least as far as that is concerned. But what he was really focused on was their error. And so in verse 8, he talks about this royal law and about loving your neighbor. Now, in American vernacular or American culture, my neighbor is the guy who lives next door to me, or the guy who lives across the street from me, or maybe up the street from me. That's our idea of a neighbor. If you were to come to me and say, well, Pastor, my neighbor said, I would assume he lives next door to you or across the street or somewhere on your road, because that's our understanding of a neighbor. The Bible, however, is based on Jewish culture, not on American culture. So when James talks about neighbor, he's not talking about the same thing that we think of in America. In Jewish culture, which again is the basis for the scriptures, a neighbor, get this, is anybody you meet in the course of a day. So if you go to Lowe's, you're passing your neighbors, because it's anybody, or wherever you ladies go, Walmart, the thrift store, wherever, everybody you pass is your neighbor, because in Jewish culture, a neighbor is anyone that we meet in the course of a day. Now look over in Luke chapter 10, if you will. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Jesus defined for us who God considers to be our neighbor in this passage in Luke chapter 10. Many of you who have been in church for a time will recognize the passage. Luke 10, verse 25. It says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and thy what? Neighbor as thyself. And he goes on and says, and he said unto him, thou hast answered rightly, this do, and thou shalt live. And then verse 29, he says this, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is this neighbor that I'm supposed to treat rightly? Well, in response to that, Jesus gives us this parable that we oftentimes call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And beginning in verse 30, and Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem. I don't want to read all that for the sake of time, so I'll just tell you what it says. I'll just paraphrase it for you. There was this man who gets beaten, robbed, and left for dead on the side of the road. Three different men come by and meet him. There's some other aspects to this and why, who they were and why they were used. But there are three people who come by meeting. Only one helped him. And that was the Samaritan. Only one stopped to help the man, and he took him aside and paid for his treatment and other things that he did, which is a tremendous parable, but that's not our point this morning. But then it says in verse 36, after all this, it says, which now of these men thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And it says in verse 37, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So he asked this lawyer, he says, which one of these men was, he doesn't say was his neighbor, it says was neighborly to this man. Which one of them? And he says, well, the one that showed him mercy and the one that helped him. There's another thought in this passage, and that is that being neighborly means more than just being friendly. It means even showing mercy to those around us. There's commitment, there's investment in being a neighbor, which is what the lawyer understood. That's the reason he was going, well, define for me what a neighbor is. He's trying to restrict his responsibility. He says, give me some clarity so I don't have to be neighborly to just everybody. And so Jesus defined who a neighbor is. It's anybody we meet. It's anybody we come past, that we come across in our daily life. And so he defines exactly for us who it was. And again, Jesus also says this. He says there's some commitment to this. Maybe instead of the parable of the Good Samaritan, we should call this the parable of the true neighbor. That would probably be a better, more fitting title. We're not going to fall out over that, but that might be a better or more fitting title. So in America, we talk about good neighbors and bad neighbors. Don't raise your hand. Anybody here got a bad neighbor? All right. Anybody got one of those neighbors that's got 14 dogs pinned up in their backyard? Anybody got one of those whose grass has grown up all over the place? whose kids run. I could go on and on. But anyway, we talk about good and bad neighbors. But in the scriptures, there are no good and bad neighbors. There's just neighbors. And we are either neighborly or we are not neighborly. We either care about those we come in contact with or we don't care about those who we come in contact. So Jesus gives us this definition of what it means to be a neighbor. Now, James then pointed out that being a neighbor, according to God, is to treat everyone that we meet without partiality. He says in James chapter 2 and verse 8, having defined neighbor as everybody we meet, it says in verse 8, he says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so James says we're supposed to treat everybody we meet without partiality when it comes to their person. Amen. Now, he also said this. He says that when we're carrying out this, when we are caring about those that we meet without partiality due to their person, he says in verse 8 also that we're fulfilling the royal law. Isn't that a thought? We're fulfilling the royal law. Now, there's several things that includes. It's a royal law in the sense that it's a royal commandment given to us by the King of Kings. This is a commandment that comes forth from the throne of Almighty God. God says, this is how we're to treat our neighbor. Not only that, but it's a royal commandment in that it's patterned after how the king treats us. Aren't you glad this morning that God treats us not based on our person? Aren't you glad that God didn't say this group of people can't? Listen, we're not Calvinists. Amen. If you've been around here, if you want to get me cranked up, talking about Calvinism, we're not Calvinists. God doesn't have select people that he's going to save. God doesn't treat people based on their color or their economic status. God doesn't just save the wealthy, nor does God just save the poor. And aren't you glad this morning that God didn't look down at you and your sin and say, you're a sinner headed for hell, but because you don't fit into this group or this category, or because I didn't elect you or choose you, you cannot be saved. Aren't you glad it's whosoever will? And so he says that we're to treat people based on how the king treats us. It's a royal commandment, comes forth from the throne of God. It's a royal commandment in that it's patterned after how God treats us. God's no respecter of persons. He deals with every person fairly, first on whether or not they accept the gospel that his son died to provide and have dealt with their sin. And then secondly, based on how they respond to his word. God treats us all the same. Anybody can be saved. And then once we're saved, he treats us, all of us, based on how we respond to his word. And so there's fairness in that. This is how God deals with people. We're also, thirdly, I guess, we're doing something royal when we do this. When we treat people without partiality, not based on all the stuff I've mentioned 15 times already, we're doing something royal. It's something contrary to our sinful nature. Because our sinful nature is to treat people based on how they look. Amen? How they're dressed, how much money they got, how much education, whether we feel we need to impress them or not. But we're doing something royal when we just treat people regardless of their person. So he calls this fulfilling a royal commandment. So we're to deal with people not based on their person or whether or not they make us uncomfortable, but we're to base them on how we want to be treated and how we want the king to treat us. Isn't there a way we want the king to treat us? I'm glad God treats you the way he does, but I want God to treat me a certain way too. I want God to be fair in his treatment of me. And so he says, this is what we're supposed to do. Now next, in verses 9 through 13, James drives this home even more. That it's not just a royal commandment. It's not just an admirable thing to do. But God takes this extremely serious. He takes it extremely serious how we deal with people, especially when we're being partial toward people based on their person. Because the reality is, at least initially, God's primary concern about everybody is, are they a sinner? Christ didn't come to save the wealthy. He came to save sinners, which is all of us. Amen? So James now tells us that God takes this whole concept here very seriously. It's not just a good thing. It's not just an admirable thing. It's an important thing. So look what he says in verse 9 again. But he says in verse 8, if you treat people not based on partiality, He says, that is a good thing. Ye do well. And then verse 9, we get this big but at the beginning of verse 9. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as a transgressor. Now, I don't know how James could be any more clear about God's thought on this. You don't get any more clear, you don't get any clearer than verse 9. But if you have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and you are convinced before the law as a transgressor. I mean, it doesn't get any more clear than the way James puts it. The word convinced, I mentioned it when I was reading the text. The word convinced is the same word as the word convicted. So in other words, when we are partial toward people, we are convicted by the law as a transgressor of the law. Now that sounds pretty serious. We have sinned against the law. We have sinned against God's word. We are a transgressor of the law. Do you sense that James is getting more serious about this? He says, if you do this, if you do it without respect to persons, you're doing well. But if you don't do that, then you're partial within yourselves. And then James ups it a little bit in verse 9 when he says, and if you're doing this, you will be convicted before the law as a transgressor. So again, God takes this very serious. Now, if you haven't figured out yet how serious God takes this issue of being partial toward people based solely on their person, then notice what James says in verse 10, where he again just goes a little deeper yet. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. He reminds us of a principle that we should never forget. And that is that when we break one of the commandments of the law, or when we disobey one precept of God's word, we have broken not a small law or a small piece, we have broken the law. When we disobey a precept of God's word, we have not just simply, we can't disconnect and cut God's word into pieces as if we can violate this, but we're still right here. He says when we have broken even a small, if there is such a thing, I'm talking about as man thinks, a small precept of God's word. He says we have violated his word. We haven't just violated this precept, we have violated his word. We've violated the law in the Old Testament thinking, we have violated his word in New Testament thinking. So if I lie, I haven't just broken a commandment, I have violated his word. If I gossip, I haven't just violated a precept, I've violated his word. If I'm partial, I haven't just violated a precept, I've violated his word. I am guilty before the law, and I'm guilty before his word. That's a pretty significant thought. When we disobey some precept, we've broken it all. He then gives us an example in verse 11. He says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit adultery, paraphrasing, but you don't kill somebody, he says, you are still a transgressor. Because you've committed adultery, but you haven't killed somebody, or you've killed somebody, but not committed adultery, you have still violated the law. Therefore, you are a transgressor, regardless of what you did do or didn't do. He gives us this example, verse 11, and here's what James is driving at. We can be doctrinally sound, which we should be. We can be separated from the world, which we should be. We can dress right, look right, act right. We can be right on the English Bible. We can be perfect in every area. But if we're partial in our treatment of others, we are lawbreakers. We have still broken the law. Doesn't matter how great we were everywhere else, we are lawbreakers. He that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. And the same one said, do not be partial toward our treatment of others. So when we are partial toward others, here's what the world can't figure out. When we're partial toward others, we are no better than someone who kills. We're no better than someone who commits adultery. Now, would I rather meet a partial person in a dark alley or a murderer? I'd rather meet somebody who's partial. I'd rather meet somebody who doesn't like me than someone who's going to murder me. All right? The impact on people is different. But the impact on God's law is the same. God views his word and his law as a, here you go. God views his word and his law as a unit. So when we break it, we have broken it. So this is how seriously God takes this. He says, if you don't kill anybody, you don't commit adultery, you don't break any other commandment, but you're partial, you are convinced before the law as a lawbreaker. I think God is serious about this subject. And then he ties this up with two final thoughts. Man, we're humming along here. He ties this up now with two final thoughts. You're listening at the perfect speed this morning. Because, as you know, we're always done by noon straight up. So, will we get out of here? It might be noon somewhere. I don't know. But he ties this up now with two final thoughts. And he says this, first of all, when it comes to partiality or anything for that matter that the Word says, we are to both teach and do. Look what he says in verse 12. So speak ye, and so do. He says we're not supposed to be partial toward people based on their person. If we are, we're lawbreakers. If we are, we've disrespected them. If we are, we've diminished the name of God before people's eyes. So teach that. Speak it. And then here's a thought. Go do it. Go now do what you've taught. We know the truth. We've taught it. We've spoken it. Now go do. That's good advice, isn't it? Who would have thought that maybe we should actually do what we also teach? And so he says, we're to both do and teach. Teach and act as someone who knows they will one day be judged for how they live their life in accordance to the perfect law of liberty. He says in verse 12, speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. He says, teach this, speak it, and do it, because if for no other reason, one day we know that we're going to be judged according to the perfect law of liberty. God's word is the perfect law of liberty. It's perfect, number one. But then secondly, it is through the word that we hear the gospel through which we find liberty. There's no liberty like being saved. And we find that liberty through God's word, because we can't be saved apart from this book, or apart at least from the scriptures. And so it says this is the perfect law of liberty. And when we're partial in ourselves toward others, we turn the perfect law of liberty into our judge. He says, so therefore speak and do, knowing that one day we're going to be held accountable for what James says. Amen? Absolutely. We're going to be held accountable for what he says. Teach and do, knowing that one day we'll answer before God. And then secondly, he says this, remember that we will find no mercy if we treat others without mercy, which in part is treating people with partiality. He says in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. I'm not going to deal with that other phrase other than to say it is through mercy that we can rejoice even in the face of judgment, because mercy is what helps us escape that judgment. The mercy of God, when he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, when I receive that, I receive mercy. Now I can rejoice despite the fact that I was under judgment. Come on, praise the Lord for that. But he says this, he says, we will have no mercy if we show no mercy in the context here of respect of others. The greatest mercy we can show anyone is to tell them of the gospel. Come on, there's no greater mercy. You can slip somebody some money, all right, you can help them find a job, you can do stuff for them, but there's no mercy like telling someone else about Christ, which we cannot do as we should if we're partial toward people because they make us uncomfortable. Don't misunderstand what James is saying. We don't earn mercy by showing mercy. I've heard this verse preached that way sometimes. We're kind of earning mercy by showing mercy. You don't earn mercy. The whole idea of mercy is you don't earn it. All right, so we're not earning mercy. We're not banking up mercy. What James is warning us about is this, that we are to be merciful to others because there will be a day when we will want God to be merciful to us. Now, I know about you. You may never come back after I say this, but I'm in need of mercy every day. There's not a day goes by I don't need mercy. This is going to shock you, but I'm not everything I ought to be every day. My thoughts are not always what they should be. My priorities are not what always they should be. I say to my shame, but I feel like I'm in good company or bad company, whichever way this goes. I feel like there's probably other people in here that don't put God first every single day of their life as well. I couldn't even begin to figure out the number of times I've gotten on my face and said, it's me again. I need mercy. I've messed up again. Amen. I got my priorities out of whack today, so because of that, I didn't get my Bible read. I need mercy again. I was short with Brother Chad because he got on my nerves again. So I was short with Brother Chad. I need mercy. God forgive me. That. Amen? Show no mercy. I'll confess my sin. All right. Brother Tony helped me and Brother Mark Smart helped me out as well. But I'm sitting at my desk last night at home, in my office at home, working on tonight's message, which is about the devil. And so, or actually, we're tying up the devil. And I'm sitting there, this is typical, sitting there trying to get my message about the devil finished, and I get a text message from somebody in another church. And he said, I was wondering if you could help. My daughter is stranded out in Crestview. There we go. Too many Crests involved in this story. He said she's broken down. We think her serpentine belt's broken her car. I'm sitting there thinking, Lord, I got stuff to do. Now, I know that you would think that I would say, absolutely, leap up from my desk and go charging out there because nothing I want to do more than help. And so I hate conviction. It makes life so complicated. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, okay. It was my daughter. I'd want somebody to help. So I packed up. And of course, being the pastor, I get to drag other people into this. So I called Brother Tony, Brother Mark Smart. We went out there. We got her on the road, long and short of it is, got it on the road. Helping people isn't always convenient, but sometimes we need to be merciful toward other people. Amen. And show help, because there's going to be a day when I may need mercy from someone else. Amen. And do that. And showing mercy is never convenient. Helping people is never convenient. It always comes at the worst time. I've never just been sitting around doing absolutely nothing with absolutely nothing to do, and somebody call me and say, can you help me? It's like they know. So we don't bank up mercy. But how can I throw myself on the mercy of God if I'm being partial to someone and not showing mercy? How can I be so bold as to throw myself on the mercy of God? This is an important subject, that we not be partial in what we do. Amen. That we show mercy to people in their time of need, regardless of who they are. I could have said, well, she's not a member of our church. This is somebody else's problem. No, we need to show mercy to people. Of course, this is about a car. It's not about some life, catastrophe of life. But the point is, we need to show mercy. Amen. Even when it's not convenient. That Samaritan in that passage, Luke chapter 10, he was the one that showed mercy to that man who was injured, even though this man was in a position that would have made him uncomfortable, that he still showed mercy. So let me summarize this. We are never to accept error. Amen? We're not required to accept doctrinal error. We're not required to be an enabler of bad decisions. We don't have to do that. We don't have to bail people out of financial choices because they keep making them. We don't have to accept sin. We don't have to accept those things. Absolutely not. Again, we're not called to be enablers. But never let us be partial in our treatment of somebody based on their person, based on who they are. We need to always be ready to share the gospel, even with those who make us uncomfortable, and to treat everyone who comes through the doors of our church as if they have value. Amen. Amen? Because they have value before God. Because God doesn't judge a person based on their person. He deals with people based on the potential of who they could be through Christ. And if not, if we don't do that, then we're lawbreakers before God, and we're convicted or convinced before the law as transgressors. And how can we go to God for mercy when we ourselves have not shown mercy to someone just simply because of the way they are? And again, there's no greater mercy we can withhold than not sharing the gospel with somebody because of the way they look or because they make us uncomfortable. God forbid, amen, that that should ever be our attitude. If you're here this morning and you're not born again, you've never been saved. Maybe you don't even know what that means. You don't even know what it means to be saved. But you know this much. You felt compelled to come this morning for some reason, because maybe there's something not right between you and God, or you need something from Him. If you've never been born again this morning, you need to pay special attention to verse 10 of James 2, where it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So many people think that they're going to escape condemnation, that they don't have to worry about the lake of fire, that they're going to go to heaven and everything's going to be all right, because they are not that bad. Well, compared to other people, I'm not that bad. Here's what people say. I am not what? Perfect, but I'm not that bad. Well, you need to pay a special attention to verse 10 because of the same God and judge who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, who said, thou shalt not kill, also said, thou shalt not lie. He also said, thou shalt not covet. He also said, thou shalt not lust. He also tells us that we are not to be bitter. We're not to be unjustly angry. Amen? That we're to put him before ourselves. That the first great commandment is to love Jesus more than ourselves, and we have all broken the first and great commandment because not one of us in this room have always loved God before ourselves. And so if we have done any of those other things, even if we've lied or had a terrible thought toward someone or haven't really lied, we just didn't tell the truth, we are guilty before the law. You don't want to know why you need to get saved if you're not saved today? Not so your life will be better, not so that God will fix all of your problems, though he will make your life better. And he can help you, as you submit to his word, begin to clean up your problems. But the reason we need to get saved is because we're sinners before our holy God. And there's not one of us in this room this morning that is not a lawbreaker. Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. Who isn't convicted before God's law. And fortunately for us, God's no respecter of persons. So he sent his son to die on Calvary to pay for the condemnation of your sin and my sin. Not based on who we are, but because he loved us. And his son died on the cross to cover the payment, to cover the condemnation for our sin, so that we could be saved if we'll turn to him. And praise the Lord, it's always whosoever will may come. God doesn't care how much money you got. God doesn't need your money. God doesn't care your education background. He doesn't care what kind of job you got. He doesn't care how well respected you are in the world. He doesn't care what your rank is or isn't. He only cares about one thing, and that is you, which is why he sent his son to die for you. And I'm so thankful that it is whosoever will. There's no litmus test. We just have to turn from our sin, turn to God, and accept him as our Savior. And he can make it possible for us to be saved. If God can do that for us, then we can treat other people without partiality. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. We'll have a verse of invitation.